The following is a recording from the sermon files of the Beacon Church of Christ. To God be the glory always. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This morning we're going to talk about two very important concepts, the inspiration of the Scriptures, and also biblical interpretation. These are both extremely important. Why is that? Because if the Bible is not inspired, then what is it good for? If this Bible just came from the mind of man, then it might be just a good book, we might say, but is it really what we need to have eternal life if it only came through men? And so we must look at this Bible as more as something that just came through men. It is something that truly is inspired. And because it is inspired, it came from God, we must make sure that we interpret it correctly so that we can form our lives in the proper way through the teachings of the Scriptures. The Bible claims that it is inspired. This is a marvelous book. It's a wonderful book. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Do you believe that? Do you understand that? The fact that through God's divine power, he has given us a book that has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, if you believe that, if this book truly is all that you need to have, then you know exactly what you need to know to have a successful life. And what is the successful life? The successful life is the Christian life, the faithful Christian life. The Bible is unique in comparison to all other books that this world has to offer. It's unique in that it claims to be inspired directly by the mind of God, and it can back that up. We can prove that the Scriptures are inspired by God. We'll notice a few verses dealing with inspiration in a moment. But notice again 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. The text that this sermon is taken from, no private interpretation. Knowing this first, in other words, this is a foundational truth. If we don't understand this concept, that what Peter's about to say here about the Scriptures, if we don't understand that, then we might as well not even have a copy of one of these. Because this is a foundational truth about the Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, he's referring back to Old Testament prophecies, but in so doing, he's saying that the entirety of the Scriptures are inspired. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No Scripture is not of any private interpretation. It didn't come from the mind or the willpower of men. Rather, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. The Word of God going from the mind of God to the mind of man to the pen of man, that is inspiration. Going back to 2 Peter 1, verse 3, divine power. Divine power. This is not man's power. This is not man's abilities that gave us this book. It's divine power. God's power. And it's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Inspiration involves divine power. Inspiration involves giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. And this came not through the will of man. It came through those who were moved by God. This is really a simple concept that Peter's teaching here. But if we miss this concept, then our religion is doomed from the start. if we miss the idea that the inspired scriptures are just that, they're inspired, they're from God, if we miss that, then our religion is doomed from the start. And so we have to understand that the Bible is from God. If we do understand that, how are we going to treat the Bible, incidentally? We're going to treat it like it's precious. We're going to treat it like this is the truth. You know, John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And then he says, "Thy word is truth." And so we're going to treat it that way. It's going to be a sanctified book, and it's going to help us in being sanctified people, set apart for holy purposes. The word is precious. We'll study it. We'll know it. And dare I say, we might even memorize some of it. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. And so if we have the word in our heart, then those sins, we'll get rid of those, won't we? Well, if we do understand what this book is, the inspired word of God, we will treat it preciously. We will study it. We'll know it to the best of our ability. We'll memorize some of it as much as we can. We'll talk about it as we rise up and go to sleep at night, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want us to look now at some passages in the Bible that claim that this word is indeed inspired. Now, Mr. Atheist comes along, he says, "Well, just because the Bible claims it doesn't mean it's so." Well, Mr. Atheist may say that, but we're also going to show some evidences in a moment to back this up. But first, we need to notice the claims. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a very familiar passage for us. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Literally, the Bible is profitable for doctrine, that is, teachings. It's profitable for reproof, that is, converting people. It's profitable for correction, that is, bringing people back in line after they've left, after having been converted. And it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so when we combine these things, we see that the Bible can teach us how to be saved, how to remain saved, how to be righteous, and how to teach the proper doctrines as well, because those are important. The Bible, it is inspired of God. It's profitable for these things. And then verse 17 says, "That the man of God," a righteous person, a Christian, "the man of God may be perfect," complete is the idea in the Greek, not sinlessly perfect, although we should strive for that to the best of our ability, but complete, "throughly furnished unto all good works." And so we should be about good works as faithful Christians. Everything that you need to be a complete, faithful Christian is contained in this book. Everything that you need. All things pertaining to life and godliness. Again, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Now, other things can certainly help you be a complete Christian. Our parents can help us be complete Christians if we're training in the nurture and admonition of God. Bible class teachers can help us be faithful Christians by helping one another sharpen our skills in the knowledge of the Word. And preachers and elders and books that are written by faithful Christians can help us to be better, more complete Christians. But what is the common denominator in all those things? Those Bible class teachers, those parents, those preachers, those books that are written, they have to be written containing this. They have to have this as their focus, the Word. This word inspiration here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 comes from the Greek word theopneustos. And the neustos part has a P-N-E-U. Neustos, it's spelled that way. Theo, or theos, of course, you might recognize, like a theocracy, is dealing with God. And so theos, God, neustos, with that P-N-E-U, pneumonia. Well, what do you have if you have pneumonia? You have a problem breathing. Well, neustos refers to breathing. And so the literal Greek meaning of inspiration is God breathed. Breathe directly from God. This word came directly from God. That's what this word says, and I believe it. What about you? The scriptures came from God directly to the men who were inspired to write them, and upon writing those things down, those men left the literal word of God for us to read thousands of years later. If we believe that, if our religion is based upon that, then we're going to make sure that we've got our religion right based on what this word says. I want us to illustrate this concept of inspiration with a few more verses. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. Brother Ryan read for us a moment ago, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is at the end of his life, his parting words, we might say, his final words on his deathbed. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, through David. "And his word was in my tongue." Again, that's inspiration. David wrote many of the Psalms. He's writing these things as God is directly inspiring him to write these things. So even though David was the penman, the one physically doing the writing, who was the one mentally doing the writing? That was God. God was the author. Let's illustrate some more in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, there's the divine power, who at sundry times, or various times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so God is speaking through the prophets. Those prophets were saying words, but God was giving them the words. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, God spoke through him as well as the prophets, whom he hath appointed, that is his Son, heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You read through the books of the prophets, and what do we see over and over again? "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets, mere mortal men, but men of God, they say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so these prophets are speaking on behalf of the Lord. They're speaking through the power of the Lord, through inspiration. Jeremiah 1, verses 1 and 2. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin," notice this, "to whom the word of the Lord came." Jeremiah says his words came through the word of the Lord. "In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." Jeremiah 1, verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth." Jeremiah says, "The Lord put his hand forth, he touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." That's inspiration. Jeremiah says, God touched him and put God's words in Jeremiah, a man, a prophet, in his mouth. We could list many more passages that deal with the fact that the Scriptures came directly from God. The Bible teaches this over and over again. But we certainly get the point. But do we believe that? Do we believe that this book came directly from God? You know, a lot of people in the religious world even think that this is just a good book. It is a good book, but they think it's just a good book that men came up with, and religion in their mind is, well, just live a good life and try not to kill anybody, try not to steal, and you're good to go. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that. And so we must believe that this word truly came from God, and in so doing, we'll apply this word to our lives. I want us to look at some evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. And the first evidence that we're going to list is the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Now again, the Bible's not a science book. The Bible, God did not give us the Bible to give us a whole bunch of scientific facts for the sake of science. But with that said, everything scientific in this book is scientifically accurate. There are things that this book told us about over 2,000 years ago that we have found out in the last 300 or 400 years are true. And so we'll list some of these scientific accuracies now. The Old Testament says in two places, Proverbs 8:27 in the American Standard Version, and Isaiah 40, verse 22, that the earth is a circle, a ball, a sphere. The circle of the earth. Did you know that there were people up until the last 500 years or so that insisted that the world is flat? There's even some flat earthers today denying this fact. We've got scientific proof. We've got space shuttles going up into the atmosphere that are proving that this earth is a ball, a sphere. And the Bible said it over 2,000 years ago. What else? Well, the Bible describes some other things that are scientifically accurate. Job 36, verses 27 and 28, the American Standard Version, in that passage talks about the water cycle. The water coming down, and then it says it goes back up. God draws it back up. What is that? That's evaporation. And then it comes back down again. That's the water cycle. The Bible described that in the book of Job, which was written probably more than 3,000 years ago. Also, the Bible describes paths in the seas, ocean currents, in Psalm 8 and verse 8. Matthew Maury, a famous Navy officer, he said, the Bible says there's paths in the seas. I'm going to go find those paths. And he did. And he charted all of the, or many of the ocean currents. And sailors still use those ocean currents today to have improved sailing routes. The Bible confirmed the accuracy of, or science rather, confirmed the accuracy of the Bible. What about this? Female reproductive seed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says the seed of woman. In the seed of woman, Satan would be crushed, is paraphrasing that passage. Now, throughout history, it was understood that men had seed, but only until the last few hundred years did we understand that women have reproductive seed, an egg. People didn't know that for a long time. Again, the Bible is scientifically confirmed. Also, in Leviticus 13, verse 4, and Leviticus 13, verse 46, you know what the Bible describes? Quarantine. Those who were sick, they were to be taken outside of the camp, and they were to be cordoned off, if you will, kept away from the rest of the camp. Quarantine. How long did it take for us to understand the basics of germ theory? A lot longer than this word, but God understood germs much before we did. Also, dinosaurs, behemoth in Job 14, verse 15, sounds much like a dinosaur, a tail that moves like a cedar. I don't know about you, but some footnotes in the Bible say a hippopotamus or an elephant is what that probably meant, but hippopotamus and elephants don't have tails that are as big as a cedar tree. So that could be a dinosaur there. Leviathan, Job 41, verse 1. It sounds very much like a dinosaur that Job is describing in that passage. And so there are scientific confirmations in the book of the Bible, but I also want you to consider this. The Bible is a very clear, concise, and coherent book. And the purpose of the Bible is very clear and concise and coherent. The Bible is not just a book for pleasure reading. It's not something that you have on the bookshelf to go read before you take a nap. Now, we can get pleasure from reading the Bible, and we should, but it's not just about pleasure reading. It's not just a self-help book or a psychology book, although through the Bible we can obtain help, and through the Bible we can get a glimpse into the mind of sinful man, and it will help us to overcome some of the problems with the mind. But it's not just a self-help book or a psychology book. It's the Word of God. The Bible is so much more. It's God's way of revealing to us His plan of salvation. And the entire theme of the Bible is shown with that in mind. I want us to take a very basic approach to outlining the entire Bible. It'll take us a minute or two. But if we were to take a very basic approach in outlining the entire Bible, we could sum it up in seven very clear, coherent categories. Genesis 1 through Genesis 3, redemption is planned. Why is redemption planned? Because what happens in those chapters, man sins, and man needs redemption. And we read in other passages that God planned redemption before the foundation of the world because He knew that men would come along and mess it up. And so redemption is planned, Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 3 through 11, redemption required. Genesis chapter 3 is where that sin enters in. And we see a whole bunch of listings of sin. Noah, Genesis chapter 6, Noah was a righteous man, but the men around him were wicked, sinful people. That's why the world was destroyed by the flood during that time. And so redemption is required. Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, redemption prepared for. The prophecies of the coming Christ. Matthew through John, the gospel accounts, redemption brought about through Christ. Christ coming to live and teach and die for us, and He rose again on the third day. The gospel. In the book of Acts, we see redemption shared. Just as Jesus had told us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, in the book of Acts, we see that taking place. The gospel preached to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles. And then we have the epistles, the letters to the churches, beginning with Romans and then the Corinthians and going down all these different churches that got letters written to them by Paul and Peter and others. The epistles, this is redemption explained. This is where we have a lot of theology and doctrine that is taught to various churches that needed help in those areas because they were getting some things wrong. And also how to live and worship and evangelize. These things are discussed in the letters. Redemption explained. And then finally, Revelation. Redemption realized. Now, some of the things in the book of Revelation have taken place, and some things are yet to come. But the Revelation is a book of prophecy of good versus evil. And in the end, God wins. There's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. We need to understand that. But one day, Jesus will return and He will reclaim His bride, the church. And so we think about the end times in the book of Revelation. When Jesus returns, we'll meet Him in the clouds. Those who are faithful will go to heaven. Redemption will be realized. And so this entire book is pointing to the redemption that is available in Christ. And that's a very basic summary of the entire Bible. But it's clear, it's concise, it's coherent. I do not believe for a second that mere man could come up with something so beautiful by himself. That message of Christ and the cross and redemption available to him, written by some 40 different authors in various places in Europe, in Asia Minor, and even in North Africa. These authors writing in different places, 40 different authors writing one book, and yet they could not come up with that and have a clear, concise, coherent message if it were not for inspiration. But finally, I want us to consider one last reason to believe that this word is inspired, and that is the prophecies that have been fulfilled. The Bible contains many prophecies, and the likelihood of just one prophecy coming to pass, being fulfilled without divine power, would be astronomically unlikely if it were not for inspiration. Because the Bible is from God, each of the following prophecies were fulfilled. And this is just a handful of prophecies that were fulfilled. Ezekiel's prophecy of very specific details in the destruction of Tyre. Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 16. Guess what? It's been archaeologically verified. The destruction of Tyre has been archaeologically verified to happen exactly how the Bible said it would happen. Micah's prophecy of Samaria, Micah 1, verse 6, again, archaeologically verified. The prophecy of the destruction of Gaza and Ashkelon, the cities of the Philistines, Amos 1, verse 8, and other places, again, archaeologically verified. And on we could go listing more examples. In page 113 of Brother Warren Wilcox's manuscript in the lectureship book, From God's Mind to Man's Pen, this is a very good lectureship book on the idea of inspiration. Brother Warren Wilcox says in that book, dealing with inspiration, he lists 10 prophecies that have been archaeologically verified as having been fulfilled, and then he lists the probabilities of those things. Just those 10 things, and keep in mind, 10 is a very small number of prophecies that have happened compared to all the prophecies that are in the Scriptures. But just those 10 things being fulfilled, the probability of that is 1 in 13 times 10 to the 54th power. The chances of that is 1 in 13 with 54 zeros behind it. That's not 1 in 13 million. That's not 1 in 13 billion. That's not 1 in 13 trillion. That's some other number that I don't have a clue what that number is because it's so large. The probability of those 10 prophecies coming to fulfillment, completely unlikely, and yet those things did happen. They were fulfilled. And archaeology has proven that those things were fulfilled. Why? Because this word is inspired. God's behind it. And so the prophecy of the Scriptures then prove that this word is inspired. Now I want us to spend the remaining few minutes talking about how to interpret the Bible. Why? Because the prophecies of the Scriptures are not of any private interpretation. It's not up to man to pick and choose an interpretation that's right. There's only one proper interpretation, and that's God's interpretation of the Scriptures. So I want us to list a few rules that can help us in Bible interpretation. This is sometimes called hermeneutics. You might hear that term sometimes. It just means Bible interpretation. These are 10 things that are listed in Brother Robert Palmer's book, How to Understand the Bible. This is something we've been talking about in the teenager's Bible class. How to understand the Bible. Well, if you want to understand the Bible, you've got to make sure you're interpreting it the way God intended it to be interpreted. And so I want us to list these 10 important ways to do so. Number one, every passage has but one meaning. The Bible means what it says. It means this. This verse means this. That verse means this. That verse does not mean this. Common sense. And yet there are some who will say, well, this verse means that to you, but to me it means something else. God's not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. And that's confusion if so-and-so says, oh, well, I can believe this, and another says, no, I can believe this, and we're both fine. The Bible means what it says, and so every passage has but one meaning. We can't take our pick of what the Bible means. Number two. The most obvious and simplest meaning of a verse is usually the correct interpretation. This book was written, even the King James English, was written in such a way that if you really study it hard enough and you really want to understand it, somebody with, a fourth or fifth grade education can understand it fully. Now, there are a few passages here and there that are more difficult, but the majority of this book can be understood by a fourth or a fifth grader. And so the most obvious, simplest meaning of a verse is usually the correct one. God didn't expect us to have a PhD in theology to understand the Bible. When Jesus says one must be born of water and the Spirit in John chapter 3 and verse 5, what are the most obvious New Testament connections to water and the Spirit? Baptism and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so the most obvious is the correct interpretation. Number three, always allow an author's own explanation of a passage to explain the meaning of a difficult passage. Sometimes we scratch our heads and we sit there and we look at something that's a little more difficult in the Scriptures and we're like, what in the world does that author mean? And if we would have kept reading, the very next verse would have easily explained what he meant by that. Sometimes that happens in the Scriptures. Or maybe a chapter prior will explain what he meant by that. And so you must understand to read and don't ignore an author's explanation of what a passage means. Number four, always interpret a passage in context. You need to know the context of a passage. I illustrated this with the young people Wednesday night as we were talking about this. I said, read these three passages, and one of them was Judas went and hanged himself. Another passage was Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. And another passage says, and that thou doest, do quickly. Well, if we took those three verses out of context and said, Judas went and hanged himself, go and do likewise and do it quickly, we could come up with something very bad. And that would be cult-like. That'd be like drinking the Kool-Aid. And that's not how the Bible's meant to be interpreted. You can't just string two or three verses together out of context and use that to form your own ideas about the Scriptures. You've got to make sure that those verses you're using are actually talking about what you say they're talking about by taking them in context. And so what you're going to do then is you're going to examine those passages with their immediate context in mind, the verses around them, the chapters around them, the book that they're in, and you're also going to examine them with the remote context in mind, the context of the entire Bible. Does my interpretation here with what the entire Bible, does it adhere with what the entire Bible teaches? If it doesn't, then I've got something wrong with my interpretation. Number five, keep in mind the environment of the author of a passage. God inspired the Bible and allowed men to be the penmen, the ones physically writing it down. God inspired it, and he allowed those men to write with their physical hands, their pen, to write it. And so sometimes he uses the historical backgrounds and geological backgrounds and cultural backgrounds of those men in those writings, because he's writing specifically to a certain audience and then to us as well. And so it helps us to understand the environment of the author of a passage. A good commentary will help you understand that, but you got to be careful with the commentary, because a commentary is not inspired. Number six, interpret every passage in harmony with all other Bible passages. Psalm 119, verse 160, again the American Standard, says, "The sum of thy word is truth." The sum, the totality. You've got to take the big picture of the whole Bible, and in it you will see the whole truth. You can't just take a little bit here and a little bit there, and those are the only ones you pay attention to, and gain your doctrine from that. You've got to take the whole totality of the Bible to make sure that what you're interpreting is in harmony with the totality of the Bible. Number seven, understand that oftentimes one passage will explain the meaning of another passage. The Bible is its own best commentary. Sometimes you'll be reading a passage in the Old Testament, and if you have a good Bible, I guess mine's not a very good Bible as far as the printing of it, because it doesn't have the little footnotes and things that can take me to other verses. I wish I would have bought one that had that, looking back. But you may have a very good printing of the Bible that has the verses connected to it. You look down and you see those other verses, and you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you make the connection. Oh, that's what Moses was talking about. Oh, that's what prophet so-and-so was talking about. So that can help you understand the Bible as well. Number eight, try to gain an understanding of common idioms used in the original languages, figures of speech. The Jews and the Greeks used certain figures of speech that we don't use today. And so if we come across one of those in the Bible, we may say, what? Doesn't make sense. It's kind of like if one of us were to say it's raining cats and dogs outside, and then one of our Asian friends says, oh, it's dinner time. I have an Asian friend. He said it was okay to say that joke. So, but anyways, we understand that a figure of speech can be used, and understanding can be affected by whether or not you understand that figure of speech. Hebrews, Jews, and Greeks also had figures of speech. And so understanding those will help us understand the Bible. Number 9, examine all passages on a given subject. If you are studying baptism, or if you are studying worship, or if you are studying the Godhead, etc., wouldn't it be helpful if you study every passage in the Bible that deals with baptism or worship or the Godhead? It would. And so this is where a Strong's exhaustive concordance comes in handy. You look up a word, baptism, or baptized, or baptize. And then every time that that word is found in the Bible, it will list that for you, and then you can study all the passages that deal with that subject so that you can make sure you're not missing an important doctrine on baptism or worship or the Godhead. And then number 10, rightly divide the word. That's what 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 tells us. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, so it takes work, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You must rightly divide it. You must understand the divisions, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. What are we in today? We're in the New Testament. And various other divisions of the Scriptures, the Gospel accounts versus epistles, letters written to churches. It helps us to understand the Bible, to understand those different divisions of the Scriptures. And so this is our sermon on the inspiration of the Word of God. All things pertaining to life and godliness are contained in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And it's not of any private interpretation. What about you and your soul this morning? You've heard a large portion of God's word this morning. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You need to be willing to hear the word of God to be a Christian. You've heard the big theme of the Bible today, the redemption of man's souls. You've heard the good news that Jesus Christ came. He lived, he taught, he died for us, he rose again, so that we could be saved. You've heard that good news today, but you also must have faith as well. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. And then he goes to explain a whole bunch of people in Hebrews chapter 11 that had faith, and they obeyed because of their faith. We also must be willing to confess faith in Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father in heaven. And none of us want to be denied before the Father in heaven. We also must be willing to repent of our sins. Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so repenting of sins involves acknowledging that you have sin, changing your mind about that, and then getting rid of the sin, repenting of it. And then finally, we must be baptized. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Why would he say that? Because if you're not believing in Christ, then you're not going to do what he told you to do. You won't be baptized for the remission of your sins, sadly. Acts 2, verse 38, baptism says, be baptized with repenting for the remission of sins, and your sins won't be remitted. And so you must be willing to do that as well. But you also must be a faithful child of God. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus tells the Christians there in that letter of Revelation, remain faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Well, what does that imply? If we're not faithful unto death, then we won't receive the crown of life. And so you must be willing to do that as well. Consider your life this morning. If you are a Christian, but you're not a faithful one, as demonstrated by your lack of faithful attendance, your lack of true priorities in life, your sins in your life, if you're a Christian but you're not a faithful one, you can determine right now to be more faithful. It may be that you're publicly not faithful and you want to change that by coming forward and expressing that this morning. Then please do so. It may be the case that you're not a Christian this morning because you haven't heard the word and believed and repented and confessed and been baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you need to make sure and do that this morning. Please make sure you do that. Whatever the case may be, please come forward as together we stand and sing.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Beacon Church of Christ. Perhaps you'd like to hear more of these sermons in person. We would love to have you visit our congregation. We are located at 2326 Jonesboro Road in West Monroe. Join us on Sundays at 9:45, 10:30, and 2, and Wednesday nights at 7. A warm welcome awaits you. Come see us soon.